go to the Word, we go to the Lord once more in prayer, asking His mercies upon the reading and the ministry of His Word tonight, or this morning. Heavenly Father, we do pray that for Jesus' sake and for the sake of Your Spirit who inspired Your Word, inspired this Word that we are about to read, that Your name might be praised even in the reading of Your Word, as we receive it in our ears, and also as that Word is open to us, that we might see the joys and comforts of the Gospel, and also hear the callings that are ours to faith and to a life worthy of that Gospel. May Your Spirit so work in us, Lord, to receive that kind of blessing by Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my friends, we're going to be taking up again 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29, although now reading to chapter 17, verse 1. I understand that my friend Dan Biesold came in, and I think he preached on 1 Kings 19. We'll have to see what we do when we get to that point. But glad that he was able to fill in for me while I was gone. But we're going to be taking a look at this portion again. I don't tend to tarry too long somewhere, that to the point people say, well, are we ever going to read anything else from Scripture besides these verses? But there's a lot here for us to cover, and I'd like to take at least another week next week to look at a few other things in this passage besides what we've already seen a couple of weeks ago and now looking at today. So 1 Kings 16, we're looking at verses 29 to chapter 17, verse 1, our text being that first verse in chapter 17. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates, its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord. She spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." We do thank the Lord for His word this morning, and as we have, we do pray that God's word may be a blessing to us all today, to His praise. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, whenever we look at the Old Testament, and we try to, and people say that to me, to you, and you hear this sometimes when people ask you about when you're ministering the word, you know, do you spend time in both the Old Testament and the New Testament? And I try to do that. I try to put a balance there. But whenever you go to the Old Testament, there's always a bit of an extra challenge, and there's a temptation either to not see enough there or see too much, either way. And part of the reason why that is like that is it has to do with the kind of literature the Old Testament is. I mean, it can happen with the New Testament as well, that you can either see too little or too much in a passage. But the Old Testament especially so, because, you know, it tends to be an older portion of God's word. It's dealing with a language that's a little bit farther removed. When I was, you know, getting trained as a seminarian, they trained you in Greek and they trained you in Hebrew. And when you learned Greek, it looked a lot like English, and Hebrew doesn't. So that's a difficulty. There's things geographically and chronologically that are farther removed from us. Plus, there's the fact that the Old Testament is speaking in what we call shadows or types, right? It's like you're seeing something. Like our boys and girls could probably appreciate this. You know, when you're in your room and you see a shadow coming and you wonder who it might be. It may be mother, it might be father, it might be one of your siblings, might be a brother or sister. But it's not until the shadow is passed and you see the figure that you know exactly who that is. Well, the Old Testament is kind of like the shadow with the New Testament being the figure. It tends to be a little cloudier for us. So it can be a portion that you tend to get away from because it is historically and chronologically and linguistically and even thematically a little bit removed from us that way. But of course, the scriptures are such that the Apostle Paul would say, all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for us. And so we don't want to lose sight of that. And we don't want to also lose sight of the fact that when we go to the Old Testament, we're going to a place where we're hearing about the very same covenant God that we're hearing about in the New Testament day. It's an interesting thought to me that we live in times, I think, within Christianity, that a lot of times that idea of a covenant God is lost among us. And it's to our peril, it's to our discomfort when we lose sight of that. Because we might talk about God as being a just God and a merciful God and all the rest. But if we fail to see that he's also a covenant God, we fail to see how faithful this God is and how faithful he needed to be given our own unfaithfulness. That even when we're unfaithful, he remains faithful still. If we're faithless, he will remain faithful, says the apostle, because he cannot disown himself. This passage is one portion of God's word here as it reminds us of God's covenant ways, is talking to us about the faithfulness of God. And in a time of uncertainty, and in a time of instability, in a time when we sometimes look around us and say, you know, what happened to people's mentalities? You know, where are people's moorings? We can say, when we're believers in the covenant God, here's our moorings. It's in the changeless, faithful, covenant God who cannot disown himself and doesn't disown his people for the sake of Jesus Christ. God is not going to let his covenant fall apart. And God doesn't abandon his faithfulness that way. Not to his covenant, not to his people. He maintains it. He enforces it. God is the faithful God, whether for grace or for judgment, but God is faithful. And that's tremendously comforting. Of course, it's challenging too. Now, you don't mess with God. But then you also can count on God. And you can count on him for the sake of his promises, for the sake of his honor, for Jesus' sake, and for yourself. And this morning we're looking then at why it is, in this case, why God is faithfully enforcing his covenant through judgment in Israel. Now, next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll take a look at the steward of this enforcement, the prophet Elijah. We're going to start looking at him finally. But right now, we just want to take a look at why it is that he had to faithfully enforce his covenant like he did. And there's three reasons that we can look at. One is the fact that the people and their leadership was losing distinction as God's covenant people. Another was that they were trying to compartmentalize God, pigeonhole him, give him the scraps for life. And the other, worse yet, was the desire to just ultimately destroy him, take him completely out of life picture. So we look at those three things as we talk about why it is that God faithfully enforces his covenant. There's a lack of distinction, there's a desire to pigeonhole God, and there's, worse yet, the desire to destroy him. Now, a few weeks ago, we saw the problems with Heal as he built the walls of Jericho. It was a disregard for what God had said, and it was an attitude that said, I don't need God, and I can depend on myself. And that attitude of disregard and self-dependence trickled down from the leadership of Israel. We touched on that a little bit that time. And that trickling down came from the persons of Ahab and Jezebel, who was the daughter of the Phoenicians and Ethbaal. And of course, the Phoenicians and the Ethbaal were outside of God's covenant. But Ahab and Jezebel married. They're not marrying in the Lord. And when you don't marry in the Lord, there's trouble. There's problems. And we see it here. In this marriage, you can predict that there's going to be trouble. It wasn't in the Lord. And that marriage was a kernel of the overall problem of Ahab and of Israel. Because what they were doing in that marriage was just an overall attitude, as it were. It wasn't just the marriage that was expressing a blending with the world. That came from a heart that wanted to do that with everything. The covenant people of God, instead of being lights to the world, for various reasons, were simply blending in with the rest of the world. And we know that, right? We know that originally why they wanted a king was because they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be like the nations around them. God didn't want them to be like the nations around them. God wanted them to be distinct. But here we see this going on too. They were called to live a life worthy of the gospel of God's covenant mercy. You know, it was interesting because at this wedding that we were able to celebrate a couple of days ago, the wedding text was from Colossians 3. And the wedding text said that as God's elect, holy and dearly loved, live like this. You've been set apart. You've been called out of the world to live distinctively before the world. This is not what Ahab wants to do, and it trickles down to everybody in his domain. They're called to live a life worthy of the gospel's covenant merciful elements, but you know what? The ease of the world's standards, the values, the desires, that was way too attractive. It was way too easy. And so they were going to marry whom they pleased, and they were going to worship whom they pleased, and they were going to worship as they pleased, and they were going to turn their backs on their relationship with God. And it started from the top. Very little about Israel was showing that they were any different from the world. The gospel wasn't affecting them, you see. It wasn't that the gospel wasn't there. The gospel was there. You know, that's often the case. It's not that the gospel isn't there. The gospel is on the radio. The gospel is on the internet. The gospel is being carried, you know, proclaimed in various places, in various means. It's being proclaimed here. The question isn't so much that the gospel is being proclaimed or not. The question is the gospel affecting people? And the gospel was not affecting these people. They acted more and more like the world. They spoke like the world. They thought like the world. They reacted to what happened in the world in the same way that the world did. And so it was hard to see what difference it made whether you were God's covenant people or not, because it wasn't affecting people. There was a lack of commitment. There was a lack of dedication. There was a lack of faithfulness. There was a lack of perseverance. When the going got tough, they didn't stay committed. They conformed more and more to the general norms of the world around them and gave up on God and gave up on their calling. God called Israel to marry only in the Lord, and yet Israel's leadership was providing a poor example. Not only for marriage, but for life in general. And it impacted so many of the people. You know, we live in that kind of an environment. You know, if you, I some of you have had a chance to do that too. But it's very interesting. You go from state to state to state as you travel. You know, we were able to go through Iowa and Illinois and Indiana and Kentucky and Tennessee and North Carolina. And it's interesting as you go through all these different places how much leadership can have an impact on its people. Well, that was so in those days with Israel as well. That poor example that Ahab was giving, where he wasn't being distinctive, was crying out for a king who, instead of blending in with the world, would be the light of the world. And that was Jesus Christ. This is a far cry from him. This poor example was crying out for a king who in his selflessness would give himself up for his bride and to make her holy and to care for her and cleanse her and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. And the very opposite was happening in the world of Ahab. Israel was losing its distinction. It was eroding. It was losing its holiness because its king had lost its holiness. And it wasn't just in marriage, but it was in worship, as our passage tells us. He would not only worship like the nations, he would worship the gods of the nations. And that's why he was so much worse than any other king that Israel ever had. Instead of the church transforming the world from darkness to light by way of the gracious gospel of the covenant God, the world was influencing the church here to the point you couldn't tell the difference between the church and the world anymore. And that's sad when you cannot tell the difference between the way the world looks at the world and the church looks at the world. The church was taking on the darkness of the world instead of the church reflecting her Savior being a light to the world. But I think you know as well as I, because we're tempted to this, especially these days in which we live, I think you can look at things from a much broader historical perspective and see the ways in which it's been difficult to be a Christian or be in conformity with God's gracious ways. But right now, you know, it's a lot safer to just conform to the world. It's a lot more popular. It's a lot more profitable. You're getting in the business world, you're getting beaten with this idea of we're all embracing the homosexual way. You're getting that beaten into your head. And if you say anything about that, woe unto you. A lot safer to just say nothing. A lot more profitable. Make you a lot more popular. People often say that you teenagers that are around here, you young people, that you have the most trouble in the battle of conformity. And you do have a battle. Because you want to be liked and you want to belong. And you want to be accepted, and you don't want to be alone. Even if we, as we speak of Father's Day, there's this temptation amongst the children and the young people, and even the young adults, that, you know, if my parents are Christian parents, if my father is a Christian father, there's a temptation. I'm not saying you're that way, but there's a temptation to say, I don't want to be like that. Because Christianity is for old people. And mom and dad's examples are no fun, and they are outdated, and they are confining. And the temptation then is to go and conform to something else, to mimic other examples that don't put you in the mold of your Christian parents. Thing is, we're all going to conform to something because that's in our DNA. That's how God made us. We're image bearers of Him. The very being that we carry every day, the very existence is such that we are going to conform to something. It might be some entertainer. It might be some athlete. It might be some politician. It might be some people you hang out with. And you can't get away from conformity. The question is simply, to what will you conform? More importantly, will you be followers of the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and be lights to the world yourself? Or will you be followers of the darkness, content with that, and be darkened by the world? The question is, who's going to impact your life? And who is right now? How important is the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that you handle things, in the way that you live your life? Would you rather be lights for the Savior's sake, the light of the world, or be drawn to the darkness and be like the world and respond to things just like the world does? Honoring your father and mother and the Lord is not only right, but it's beneficial. We do that when we follow their Christian example and when we follow Christ. Adults have a hard time with conformity as well, especially when it involves how we will respond to the Word of God and our relationship to God. Will we reflect our Savior or the world that tempts us? Are we going to give as it was given to us, or are we going to give as God gave it to us? Will we be lights like the light, or are we going to blend in with the darkness? Are we just going to act like everybody else does when adversity comes our way? The world loves to throw around words like love and unity and tolerance, understanding. As long as we don't promote and live out a Christian faith and a Christian love that obeys God's commands and views Christ as the only Savior, the spirit of the world will not tolerate that. They'll tolerate everything except a Christian faith and way of life. Be careful. Don't bring that to bear. When we're Christians, our beliefs on marriage and family, the atonement, our view of the world, our view of parenting, they're all viewed as odd by the world. We believe that fathers are in charge of children, not governments. And we believe that changing people's lives for the better is not by taxing people to death and taking away from them, but by giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we believe as Christians, we're not dependent, first of all, on the governments of men. Put no confidence in princes, but in the King and Savior that Jesus Christ is. The Christian understands that what brings true and lasting peace to one's heart is not that what you can buy or attain, but only what God can give you. By His grace, by His Son, by His Spirit, a new life, saved to serve as lights in the world. But society wants us to set those distinctions aside. If you want to be accepted, and they say that in the name of tolerance, and justice, fairness, and equality, and open-mindedness, everything except Christianity. Thank the Lord that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did not set aside His calling to live with distinction, because no one lived in that kind of distinction like He did. And He did it for the sake of His bride. He did it for the sake of His own. He did it for the sake of the one who sent Him. And He did it for the sake of those who look to Him for a new life, a better life, a life of distinction. For without His distinctive life, all we would know is an eternal judgment that's far greater than what Israel came to know when rain was withheld from the land. Calls for union in the name and word of Christ are to be heard, but not with the world and its ideas and its perspectives. The church, by its very definition, in relation to the world, is called out to be distinct. Now, that doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves from the world or that we ignore the world, but it does mean that we have a distinct lifestyle, a distinct perspective, and we need not be ashamed of that, because it's based on the Word of God. We're living in the world, not as those who belong to the world, but as those who belong to Christ, the light of the world. And so our life must say to the world, Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. My God is Yahweh. That's what Elijah means. Ahab was saying, I got a bunch of gods. Elijah says, my God is Yahweh. I belong to Christ. I belong to my covenant God, and I am not ashamed of that at all. So you see that there was this lack of distinction, but then there was also this desire to pigeonhole God. Ahab tries to cover his spiritual bases, you see. That's no doubt why he married Jezebel. Because that way you've got an ally in the Sidonians. You've got someone on whom you can rely on to procure peace. And you just add more gods to the mix as well. You know, if one pill is good, then let's have 100 of them. You know, if one aspirin's good, then let's take 20 more. The more the merrier, the more the better. What he didn't realize is that when he's marrying himself to all these other gods, he's divorcing himself from the God of promise. But Ahab didn't see it like that. He thought he could have the best of both worlds. In fact, he even named his kids after Yahweh. Azariah and Jehoram and Athaliah. Even though he bowed to the Baal and the Asherah, Yahweh would get a piece of the pie. But Yahweh was not his one and only. God was not supreme overall, and that's why he figured he needed Baal and Asherah to cover his prosperity and his business and his family, because that's what Baal and Asherah are good for. And so Baal gets the everyday things. They get the Monday through Saturday things. They get the real things. They get the things that we deal with every single day. God gets what's left. He gets the scraps. He gets the ceremonies. He gets a piece of the pot. And in the midst, God's an afterthought. But God will not be an afterthought. Nor will he share his honor with another. It's a fool's errand to try to give God a piece of the pie or a place in our lives. It's God who does the giving. And it's God who owns all pieces and places. And he alone can make everything right in the end, because he owns all the pieces and the place. And he alone, when everything is said and done, he alone can bring peace to your life and to my life. He can release me from my sin, and he can release me from my fears. From our sins and fears, release us. Let us find our rest in him. His gospel has that effect on people. Does that gospel have that effect on you? Well, he does it through one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to him and him alone that we are to come and find rest for our souls. And it's through him alone that we may know the peace of God that passes all understanding. And it's through him alone that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Putting someone else in charge of any part of our lives apart from Christ is to put ourselves in peril. Because nobody can serve two masters. Our dedication needs to be found in Christ. It wasn't that way with Ahab. At least Jezebel was consistent. You can give her that. Because Jezebel didn't want people to think that any area was God's. And of course, we live in that kind of a mentality too. You know, you can get out there in various places and various medium, and you bring God's name into it, and it's like you just, you just brought the garbage in. Don't bring God into anything. Try to keep him out. Jezebel didn't want to compartmentalize. She didn't want God to have anything, because her movement wasn't just political maneuvering like Ahab. It was a battle against God. If Ahab was a false Christ, then Jezebel is a false church. Jezebel seeks to destroy the church. She latches into the people of Samaria so that Baal becomes the state religion. And that's worse than the sins of Jeroboam that we hear, because this isn't a matter of how God is worshipped. This is a matter of who is to be worshipped. Her daughter Athaliah latches into the kingdom of Judah, seeking to destroy the line of David. The result is that Israel is never the same, and Judah's line of David is whittled down to Joash. See, that's how fiercely this battle is waged. That's what impact that religions can have. Thankfully, for the sake of God's promises in Christ, Jezebel doesn't succeed in her plans of destroying God's promises, because as the lack of rain declared, God's the ruler yet, not Baal, not Asherah, not Jezebel, not the false church. That kind of false church spirit carries on today, of course. It wants you to lower your standards. It tells you God's word is not as important as the contemporary testimony. What you need to be doing is turning to the calendar page and not to the pages of Scripture. You need to be worried about what people say today rather than the ancient promises of God. And it doesn't want, that church doesn't want the gospel to have a positive impact and effect on your life. And it wants you to quit spiritually. Or at the very least, to say, when somebody asks, if Baal is God, follow him. If God is God, follow him. And you just don't know. Jezebel seeks to destroy God's people. But God shows through the lack of rain, and we'll talk more about this the next time we get together. He shows who's God. He shows who's in charge. He shows who's the victor. And he shows whose word is worth trusting through thick and thin. And that's the covenant God's word. Because of a lack of distinction, because of a desire to pigeonhole God, and because of a desire to obliterate God's promises and people, because of a false Christ in Ahab and a false church in Jezebel, God has to come. And he comes in faithfulness to keep his covenant, to promote his covenant, to proclaim his covenant. Because he's a covenant God. And thank God the true light of the world has come, better than Ahab, so that we could be part of his true church, better than Jezebel, a better bride, made holy and called in holiness, not to blend into the world, but to be lights in it. That's your calling in mind when we're in Christ. And we can do it. We can do it. With such a faithful God behind us, we can do it through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world, and who's called you and I to be lights in the world. Amen. Let's respond in prayer, shall we? Father, we're reminded here of the temptations to blend into the world. We're reminded here of temptations to give you just a scrap. And we're reminded here of the temptation to just forget you altogether. But we're also reminded of your triumph, of your faithfulness, your enforcement of your covenant. because you will not give your honor to another. And despite the sinfulness of man, you keep covenant. And we see that no greater way than in Jesus Christ, the true light of the world, the true King of Israel, and how he brings about not that false church that seeks to obliterate your name, but a church that seeks to confess your name and seeks to live distinctively holy before you all her days as lights in the world. Well, grant us courage, Father, to that end. Grant us your grace to see that though the wrong might seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Following you will never be a regret for us. May you accept our prayer for the sake of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing number 194, Jehovah.